Genesis 37, verses 12 to 36. I've called what I want to say a dysfunctional family. That part was relatively easy. As to exactly what I wanted to say, it's been more difficult. Whether to look at, I suppose, the sin that we see, or whether there's actually more to it, these verses, than that. And having prayed about it, God's leading for me is very much that to see these verses within the context of the whole story of not just Joseph, but of Jacob and of his brothers as well. Christian spiritual maturity is something that's not easily won. It's something that's not easily obtained. You can't learn it by going to theological college. There's a lot to be said for theological college, but they don't make somebody mature. You don't become mature as a Christian simply, I suppose, by being a Christian a long time. It may help, but that in and of itself won't make you mature in the faith. Simply coming to church won't make you mature as a believer. You may have been a Christian a long time, but that doesn't mean you're mature in the faith. Look at the book of Hebrews, and it speaks about the Lord Jesus. And there's a couple of occasions I think it's particularly relevant to us today. And if you extrapolate to ourselves what's said about the Lord Jesus, then one of the things we will see is that God often, in fact very often, brings us to that point of spiritual maturity through suffering. Hebrews 2 verse 10, speaking about the Lord Jesus, should make the author of their salvation perfect or mature through suffering. It's very similar in Hebrews 5 verse 8. Although he was a son, speaking about the Lord Jesus, he learnt obedience or maturity from what he suffered. The story of Jacob, of Joseph and his brothers, they're an extraordinarily blessed family, but they're also a dysfunctional family. And that story really is how in so many ways God brings his children, all of them, to spiritual maturity through suffering, which is part of his providence for their lives. Whenever you read particularly an Old Testament narrative, an Old Testament story, you need to remember that there are three dimensions that are going on. There's an individual who's telling the story, and we need to remember that they know how the story ends. Said it was Moses who wrote the book of Genesis. Now, when Moses wrote chapter 37, he knew what happened in chapter 49 and chapter 50. That person's been described as the omniscient narrator. They know how the story ends. Secondly, there are what we might describe as the expectant readers. That's us. When we read chapter 37, we're not reading it in isolation, because we know what happens. We know what happens later on in Joseph's life. And what we're looking for as we read chapter 37, as when we read any story or narrative as believers, is what is God doing in this particular part of the story. We're reading it expecting God to be doing something. Whether his name is mentioned specifically or not, it isn't in chapter 37, but we're still expecting God to be doing something. And then thirdly, there are the characters in the story. We may almost describe them as the ignorant participants. Because so often they've not got an idea. They've not got a clue what's going on. They haven't got a clue at that point in time what God is doing in their lives. We read the story of Joseph and we know what God is doing in Joseph's life in chapter 37. But when Joseph was alive experiencing that, I suspect he hadn't got a clue what God was doing in his life. Absolutely certain about that. One of the reasons we've got these narratives, these stories, I think, is to remind us that we're the characters in our own particular story in the 21st century of which God is the author. And often we've not got a clue what God's doing in our lives at this point in time, have we? There are things that have happened in our lives and we've not got a clue. If we could look forward 20 years, we might know, might not, but we might. But at this point in time, we haven't. But just as God was working behind the scenes in Joseph's life and through his situations, God is working behind the scenes and in our lives through our individual situations. This particular passage, sometimes it has a focus on the brothers who reject Joseph. Sometimes it has a focus on Jacob, the dad, who in many respects was a really foolish father. Sometimes it has a focus on Joseph as God turns darkness into light, as he turns unhappiness and desperation into joy. But in each case God uses suffering to bring them to a level of spiritual maturity. Just simply going to look. Brothers, Jacob, Joseph. Brothers. We find them pastoring the flock in Shechem. A dangerous place for them to be, really, if you read back a few chapters. Now, they may well have been there a few months. Been there a year or so. We're not certain, but they've certainly been there quite a period of time. And back home, Jacob, the father, he decides to send Joseph, his favourite son, his favourite, to go and see how they are, to come back and to give me a report about how they're getting on. They see him coming in the distance eventually. They moved on to Dothan, but eventually they see him coming. He catches up with them. And we're told quite clearly one of the reasons they recognised him was because of this robe, with all its significance of favouritism, of status and other things. It's interesting how many times in this chapter the robe is mentioned. They see him coming, they're miles from home. Now they have an opportunity to do what they want to do. Remember, they hated him with a vengeance. And one of the suggestions, let's kill him. Seems to be pretty united agreement on that. But take a step back. Remember, there are lots of things going on, not just in the foreground that we can see, but there are lots of things going on in the background that we can't see. And the author gives us one or two ideas as to perhaps how we should really view what's happening. We know the rest of the story. We know that Joseph is the man through whom God is going to carry forward his promised covenant promises. And the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Peter, to Jacob, and carried on through Joseph. The verb that's used in this chapter, when the brothers say about killing Joseph, it's the same verb that's used. It's the first time it's been used since this time, back in Genesis 4, about Cain killing Abel. As a sense, which that takes us back to Genesis 3:15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, Joseph was certainly a seed of the woman, wasn't he? And here was a behind-the-scenes spiritual conflict, as Satan was seeking to destroy the messianic line. As Satan was seeking to destroy the promise of God to make sure that it couldn't come to pass. That's why whenever the story of Joseph is read, remember Joseph is one who would be that special instrument in the kingdom of God at that particular point in time. It's impossible to avoid the connection with what was going to happen to the final seed that God spoke of, when he came into the world, when Satan did all he could to destroy him, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of these brothers, many years would need to pass before the sickness of their souls was going to be cured. In a way, it's fascinating, because you and I, we know the end of the story. They don't. They see him and they say, kill him, kill him, and then let's see what becomes of his dreams then. You know, if he's dead, what will become of his dreams? They've not got a clue, had they? That everything will come true. Everything will come true about those dreams. In God's providence, you will bow down to your brother that you have so greatly despised. You see, in every action, even of these brothers, even of these brothers who sought to destroy their brother, in every action God was working to bring about his sovereign purposes. As the brothers, what about Jacob? You know, in many ways it's really sad. For all that Jacob had gone through, think back to when he was a younger teenager, his dad Isaac, brother Esau, all he'd gone through, he'd still not learnt so many basic lessons that God had sought to teach him. He was still as spiritually blind as his own father had been when he deceived him. Surely it's not accidental that Jacob deceived his own father by means of a colt and a slain goat. Surely that's not accidental. It's not coincidental, that. And yet now, for all he can see, old eyes that were nearly blind, he couldn't see, but for all he can see, Jacob, he's deceived by exactly the same things in the hands of 10 of his sons. Yet, the strange thing is that this man who deceived his own father, he's the same man who had been wrestled to the ground a number of years later by God himself. He'd held on to God and said, I'm not going to let you go until I receive a blessing from you. And he did. He was still the man who in himself that old sickness was present, and the divine surgeon would need to do some more work. Here was a man who in the divine providence of God needed more surgery, didn't he? Maybe you know folks who have been in surgery longer than was expected. Maybe a loved one of yours. They were due in surgery so many hours, and that time has come and gone, and there's been no sight of the surgeon. Then eventually the surgeon comes out and he says, "I'm sorry, more surgery is needed. It's going to be a few hours yet. Problem's deeper than we thought." Well, that was the spiritual problem with Jacob. Isn't it interesting that there have probably been times in your life, there's certainly been times in my life, when you've turned to the Lord and you've said something like, "Lord, thank you for bringing me through that. Now that particular issue, that particular sin has been addressed in my life." Or perhaps we've said something like, "Lord, after your grace to me over that issue, I can never be the same again, certainly as regards that." But you know what the really stupid thing is? Regarding that same issue, I don't know about you, but I've said those things more than once. In fact, I've actually said them several times. I'm probably not the only one. There's a sense in which, there we go again. And the reason for that is because we don't realise at times just how twisted and how deep that particular sin has gone in our lives. If you have an operation, it's always said, isn't it, one question to ask the surgeon is, "Have you done this before?" It's a comfort if they say yes. Probably a bit unfair if it's a young surgeon, maybe very skilled with the knife, but you want to ask yourself, "Have you done this before?" "Yes, lots of times." And what you want is a surgeon. If you've got to have an operation, you want a surgeon who knows exactly what they're doing, who's done the operation plenty of times before, and just as important, has actually got a good success rate. That's why we should trust the Lord, because he's done this surgery since the beginning of this world, and he can say he's never ever made a wrong incision. The reason this whole narrative is so useful to us, I think, is because in many ways we're the ignorant characters in our own lives, aren't we? We're the ones who, like Joseph, haven't got a clue necessarily what God is doing in our lives, why certain things have happened. I'm sure that there have all been times when we've said, "God, what are you doing here? What are you doing at this point in my life? Why is this particular thing happening?" God may answer us in this life, but he may not answer us in this life. You know, in the story before us in chapter 37, it was actually over 23 years before God answered, I suppose, that question. Before the brothers bowed the knee before Joseph. Think about the last words of this section as regards Jacob. "No," he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." That was a fair thing to say, I suppose, in light of what's happened at that point in time. How wrong he was. Because in the providence of God, he was going to go down to Egypt to see his son. And then lastly, Joseph. There is so much we can learn because of the way God works in and works through the life of Joseph, through his providences in his life. And the author just gives us a few little hints. Joseph's on the way to Shechem, he's out in a field. And as he's out in the field, he's looking for where his brothers might be. Maybe looking for signs that they'd been there recently. And he just happens to bump into a man. Now, I drove over to Otley yesterday. It was dark when I came back, but when I went over, it was light. I deliberately, as you drive through the fields, looked to see if I could see anybody in any of the fields. There was nobody in any of the fields, past lots of them. But this particular field where Joseph was, there was a man. And this man came up to Joseph. And Joseph asked him if he knew where his brothers was. And think about it, he did. He'd overheard a conversation by the brothers. And he overheard the bit of the conversation that said they're going to Dothan. That's where they'd gone. That is the providence that's going to lead Joseph to the bottom of that cistern, that pit. You see, there's nothing accidental and there's nothing incidental in God's purposes. If Joseph had not, in the providence of God, met that man in the field, think of the impact on the rest of the Bible story. He'd have wandered around for a bit, wouldn't he? He'd have got bored, he'd have got fed up, he'd have gone back home. Dad, they're not at Shechem. I couldn't find them. I wandered around for a few days, maybe, but I couldn't find them. End of the story. He wouldn't have ended up in the pit. If he didn't end up in the pit, he wouldn't have ended up being sold to the traders as a slave. He wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. He wouldn't have ended up in prison. He wouldn't have ended up interpreting Pharaoh's dreams. He wouldn't have ended up as prime minister. There'd have been no family reconciliation. If he never went to Egypt, there could never have been an exodus from Egypt some 400 years later. So therefore, there'd have been no story of God's people. There would then have been no coming of God's Son. There'd have been no preaching of the gospel to the ends of the age, and there'd have been no you and me in church this morning. In the little trivial, almost insignificant details of Joseph meeting this absolute stranger in a field, God was sovereignly controlling absolutely everything. I know a preacher probably shouldn't say this, but I want you to notice something, because it's not in the passage. Preacher shouldn't say that. But I want you to anyway. I want you to notice something that isn't in the passage, because it is in the Bible a little bit later. That's why I want you to notice it. We know it happens later. We know it happened at that time because of something that's said later in Joseph's life. Later on, his brothers' consciences are stirred. Chapter 42, we read this. They said to one another, the brothers, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Joseph, who told his brothers his dreams about them bowing down before him, had been thrown into a cistern, a pit. His brothers had gone and callously were eating a meal. Joseph, from that pit, was crying out for mercy. We're not told that in chapter 37, but we're told that in chapter 42. That's what I want you to see. What was God doing at that time? I'd suggest to you that what God was doing was he was beginning that process of emptying Joseph of all his self-sufficiency, of all his pride, And he was beginning the process of replacing that, of equipping Joseph to be a blessing to his family, to be a blessing to the nations, to be the one through whom the family line was to continue to get them down into Egypt. We're not told this, but I suspect there was a number of times over the next 13 years or so where Joseph cried out to God, "Why, Lord?" Or when he was in prison, "Get me out of here." And each time God said no, didn't he? He said no in order to say yes to everything that Joseph actually needed. Does that remind you of someone else who God said no to? We're within 24 hours of the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying to his Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And his Heavenly Father said no. He said no because the blessings of the Father's no always exceed any comfort from the Father's yes. Think about that. That's why I said it may take a few years to see the way that he's woven the web of our history. It may even be far from complete when we die. There may be things that we just can't see why they happened in our lives. Maybe 30, 40, 50 years ago, we just can't see why. That's because the lines of God's purposes, the lines of God's providences, don't necessarily meet in time in this life. But one thing is certain, they will meet in eternity, when our work as individuals is complete. Just think about something. It would have been the most natural thing for Jacob to have said as Joseph was leaving, "Joseph, remember me to your brothers. Remember, Joseph, God loves you. And God has a wonderful plan for your life." There was he seemed like an elderly guy to me when I was much younger. And that was the sort of thing he used to say: "Remember, God loves you. And God has a wonderful plan for your life." I think it was a strange thing to say when I was much younger. But he used to say that. God did love Joseph. And God really did have a wonderful plan for Joseph's life. But it wasn't Joseph's plan. It wasn't Jacob's plan. And it certainly wasn't his brother's plan. But it was the Lord's plan. That's what's important. You know, as more conservative, reformed Christians, perhaps it doesn't come natural, at least to most of us, doesn't come natural for us to go up to somebody and say, "God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life." For those of us who it might not come as natural to say that, I certainly hope we've got what I'll call the theology to justify us saying that. That our God is both sovereign and that our God is gracious in the dark times of our lives. He always, always has his own wonderful plan for us. And we need to grasp that. Pray that we won't be the ignorant participants in our lives. But pray that we will be those who, when we face times in our lives when we don't know what God is doing, we will be those who are looking for what God is doing, because we will know that God is doing something. Because God is always at work in our lives. Nothing's left to chance. There's no accidents. God works through us, at times through our suffering, to bring about, let's say, the finished product that he wants, that he can use us best for his kingdom and for our glory. Amen. I'm going to close by singing, it's the song that we learnt, I think it was in January, the old hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name."